If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 40 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. At some point in life, we've all had the experience of losing something valuable. Maybe you lost a costly item, family heirloom, something like jewelry. Maybe you've lost one of those seemingly essential items for doing life, like your keys or cell phone. Maybe like me, you've spent significant time walking up and down one of those gigantic parking garages asking yourself, now where exactly did I leave my car? I have a friend who is a professor at one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and he confessed to me that a number of years ago, he had written a book. It was going to be published, but for some reason, he inexplicably saved the book, the manuscript, to his laptop and only his laptop, so that when the hard drive crashed, he lost it entirely and the book was never published. You know, it seems like there's nothing worse than realizing you've lost something of great value, and there's nothing greater than that moment when you find it. And sometimes the things that are lost are not things that are tangible. Maybe you've lost your momentum. You've lost a sense of direction. You've lost your way. And maybe for some of you, you would say, you know what, that's exactly where I am this morning. And that is why this message that we're going to be looking at today, this passage, is so important. Today we are going to read the story, the somewhat embarrassing story, of two people, Joseph and Mary, and how they lost something, or in this case, someone, Jesus. The story of Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. This happens to be the one and the only account that we have in all of Scripture telling us anything about Jesus' childhood. The Bible tells us a great deal about Jesus' birth. The Bible tells us a great deal about his earthly life and ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But what we know about Jesus as a boy, we find right here in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. Now, I believe that there's a reason why this text is here. Luke does not just give us this story in order to just fill in some gap. I believe that we're going to see that this story is here because there are some theological reasons in terms of how it fits in with the Gospel of Luke. I believe we're going to see there are some lessons that Luke would have us learn from Jesus, even Jesus as a boy. Now, there are three lessons in particular that I believe that we can learn from the Jesus child in this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to see the law Jesus satisfied. We're going to see here the law Jesus satisfied. We'll come back to verse 40 later, but look with me at verse 41. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. Now, the Passover was one of three festivals where every Jewish male was required to attend in Jerusalem if able. And the Passover, of course, was in commemoration of God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. You remember the plagues that God sent, how Moses said to Pharaoh that message from the Lord, "Let my people go." But his heart was hardened. He said no, and nine plagues passed. Finally, that last plague, the worst plague, God said that he would go through the land and strike down every firstborn, be it child or cattle, and that there was a way to avoid that judgment. He told the people to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, to take that sacrifice, place the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel, and when he passed through, where he saw the blood, where that blood covered the home, the judgment of God would pass over them. Thus it was called the Passover. Furthermore, God told them to observe this Passover festival as a memorial so that they would remember for generation upon generation what God had done for them and why God had done it. Now, In Exodus 12, verse 26, listen to this. It says, when your children ask you, what does this ritual mean to you? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. Now notice in that 26th verse, it said, when your children ask you, what does this mean? And here is Jesus. He is a child, and Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary took him to the Passover festival. Now, I want you to notice that Luke points out that they went to the Passover festival every year. Let me just explain to you why that is significant. It's significant because it's part of this theme that we see in Luke chapter 2, where Luke has been emphasizing for us how again and again and again Jesus fulfilled the law, how he kept the law at every point, how the requirements of the law were satisfied by him. We saw in the verses prior last week, if you were with us Sunday night, how even as a baby, we can see this. And Luke just emphasizes again and again how he was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. And then the days of purification were observed according to the law. And he was brought to his dedication according to the law. And there was a sacrifice in order to meet the demands of the law. And four times we are reminded that Jesus, even as a baby, even as an infant, is satisfying all of the requirements of the law. So notice what he does. He starts off emphasizing how Jesus, the baby, satisfied the law. And then he moves on to how Jesus, the boy, satisfied the law. And then starting in chapter 3, he's going to go on and we're going to see how Jesus, the man, satisfied the law. And one of the reasons why this passage is so important in Luke's gospel is because it illustrates for us how at every single stage of life, from birth forward, at every point, at every opportunity, on every occasion, Jesus satisfied the law of God. And that is why Jesus is able and qualified to be our Passover lamb. Someone might ask, well, why was it even necessary for Jesus to be born? Why was it even necessary for him to live on this earth for 30 years before his earthly ministry even started? Why was it necessary for Jesus to grow up as a carpenter's son, to learn a trade? Why didn't Jesus just show up one day, die on the cross for our sins, rise again, and ascend back into heaven? Why didn't he do it that way? Well, listen, even though we're not told much about the early years of Jesus' life, this is still a critical time in Jesus' life because this qualified Jesus to do what he would do later on when he died upon the cross. You see, God is the law giver. He gives us his law. He says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It is his right to do that. God is the law giver, but we are law breakers. We have broken God's law. We deserve punishment. The wages of sin is death. And so what we need is a law keeper, someone who will come and keep the law of God, all of God's law, at every point, all of the time, so that he might then exchange his innocence for our guilt. Now listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, some of you know that verse by heart, but pay attention to this. He who knew no sin, that refers to his life, the perfect sinless life that Jesus lived as he walked upon this earth. He who knew no sin became sin. That refers to his death. And so at the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived the sinful lives that we lived, and God treated us as if we had lived the perfect sinless life of Christ. And there's this exchange that is taking place here, and that doesn't happen without the perfect sinless life of Christ. And so here is Jesus as a baby, and here is Jesus as a boy, and he is satisfying the law of God on every single point. At some point, we're not sure when, Jesus was taking one of those Passover trips with Joseph and Mary. Perhaps he looked up and said, "What does this mean?" Maybe he saw the sacrificial lamb that was walking along beside them. I wonder how they explained it to Jesus as a little boy. I'm not sure when it sunk in, but at some point, perhaps when Jesus was taking one of those Passover trips, it clicked, it dawned on him, and he realized that he was the Passover lamb, that lamb that they carried with them that would be sacrificed was a picture of his sacrifice one day, that the blood of that lamb that was shed was a picture of his blood that would one day be shed upon the cross, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And folks, all of that was possible because of the law Jesus satisfied. So that's the first lesson. But then we get into the real heart of the story. And there's a second lesson, I believe, that we learn from Jesus as a boy. We learn not only from the law Jesus satisfied, but we see the identity Jesus understood. The identity Jesus understood, what Jesus understood about himself even as a boy. Look at verse 43. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Now, we're not told anything about their trip to Jerusalem. We're not told anything about their time in Jerusalem. But on their way back from Jerusalem, boy, that's when it starts to get interesting, right? After the festival is over, the Bible says that they're coming back. Everyone's headed home. And you probably should understand that in those days, when they would take this trip, they would generally do so as a group. You would have a very large caravan of people. They would do that in the case of bandits or robbers. I mean, there's strength in numbers, right? You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The guy left for dead on the side of the road? Yeah, that's the guy who decided to travel alone. And so they tried not to do that. And so they would have a caravan, and there would be perhaps hundreds of people in this group making this trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, verse 44 says that they traveled an entire day, assuming that Jesus was actually in that traveling party. Oops. It's easy to be critical of Joseph and Mary, but maybe we shouldn't be. Parents, be honest. How many of you, at some point, you said to your spouse, "I thought he was with you"? Anybody ever said that? I will confess, there was a time about 3 years ago when the Harden family was at Disney World, and one of the miniature Hardens for 5 minutes was lost. Longest 5 minutes of my life. And I remember thinking to myself, I am the worst father in the world. And that was just 5 minutes. But could you imagine how they must have felt an entire day of not knowing where your child was? I mean, we just had Christmas. I don't know, maybe some of you watched Home Alone. I don't know, kind of a similar feel. I mean, at least his mom, it was what, a couple hours later before she realized what she had done and sat up in the plane and yelled, "Kevin!" But an entire day went by. The fact that a whole day went by before they noticed that Jesus was not with them is probably a reflection of just how obedient Jesus was. I mean, he was sinless, so there had never been a time where he had given them problems. They'd never had to worry about him before. And so they just assumed that he must be with the party, that everything was okay. We'll go back to verse 44. It says, then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Let me point something out to you. In verse 44, they traveled 1 day, and then noticed that Jesus was not there. And then in verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him. Now, there's a lesson here for us to learn. You better be careful not to stray in your walk with Christ. You better be very careful about not getting outside of God's will for your life, making sure that you're in God's Word, making sure you're in prayer, making sure you're being led by the Holy Spirit, because if you get outside of God's will, God is gracious, God is forgiving, praise the Lord. You can be forgiven, you can be restored, you can get back into where God wants you to be, but it may take you 3 days of returning for every 1 day of straying. It may take you 3 days of repenting for every 1 day of sinning. It may take you 3 days of reaping for every 1 day of sowing. And as a general rule, when you get outside of God's will, spiritually speaking, the detour is always longer than the excursion. Well, eventually they found Jesus. And isn't it interesting? Have you ever looked for something? And you looked, and you looked, and you looked, and you looked everywhere, only to then find it in that one place where you should have looked first. I mean, isn't that a blessing? You're looking for that tool, and you look everywhere. You tear the house apart. Hours go by, and then you find it in the toolbox. Been there, done that. Well, they spend 3 days looking for Jesus, and where do they find him? In the temple. What is Jesus doing? It says he was sitting among the teachers, listening, asking questions, and then we see in the next verse that he was answering questions as well. And by the way, I would just point out, that's a pretty good formula for anyone who wants to grow in the Word of God. Sitting, listening, asking, answering, sitting, listening, asking, answering. Look at verse 47. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was asking these questions, but he was also answering questions. And the Bible says that these teachers were astounded. That word for astounded means to be beside oneself. It's the same word that Luke will use later on to describe the reaction of the disciples on the Emmaus Road when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, you can be astounded in a good way, or you can be astounded in a bad way. Luke doesn't tell us which kind of astounded they were. Maybe a little bit of both. I don't know. Maybe Jesus said some things they didn't like. Maybe he started talking about his relationship with his Father. And they thought, well, he's just a kid. He's not a threat to us. He'll get over it. But either way, they were astounded. Kind of reminds me of the man who was complaining about his son, because his son just would not do his homework, and he was always having to get on to his boy about doing his homework. He said, son, you should be ashamed of yourself. When Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was doing homework by candlelight. Boy said, well, dad, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States. Father had no comeback for that one. But here was Jesus. He was just a boy. And yet, as he is asking questions and answering questions, he does so in such a way that astounds all of the experts and all of the teachers, because he demonstrated, even as a 12-year-old, a comprehension of the Word of God that was beyond what they would ever expect any 12-year-old to have. Look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And by the way, when Jesus says "your father and I," she's referring to Joseph as his father in the legal sense, not the literal sense. But she speaks to Jesus, and you know, I'm sure when she and Joseph finally found Jesus after 3 days, I'm sure that they had the same feelings that anyone would have after finding a missing child. I'm sure on the one hand there was relief, and on the other hand there was probably a little bit of exasperation. And when Mary speaks to him, notice her response. She calls him son, and I can't be sure, but I just imagine the inflections that might have been in her voice when she said son. It might have been more like, "Son?" Might have said it in such a way to indicate that she was the superior and he was the subordinate. And she asked him that question, "Why have you treated us like this?" There's an assumption that is built into that question. The assumption is that Jesus had mistreated them. The assumption is that Jesus had done something wrong. And it's kind of like, for a very brief moment, Mary forgot who she was talking to. For a very brief moment, she forgot that she was talking to the virgin-born Son of God. Now, don't be too hard on Mary again, because if we're honest, many of us, at some point in life, we've been guilty of accusing God of making a mistake. Well, if you think God's mistaken, you're just uninformed. And so look at Jesus' reply, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he said. Jesus asked that question, "Why were you searching?" In other words, you didn't have to search for me. If you really knew me the way you should know me, you would have known where I would be. And it kind of makes you wonder, where did they go looking for 3 days that it took them so long to find him? Where did they expect to find 12-year-old Jesus when he was missing? At the swimming hole? At some kind of playground? Some kind of ball field? Bakery? Marketplace? Where did they expect to find Jesus? In the temple, of course. In the place of worship, the place of prayer, the place where the people were instructed in the Word of God. Jesus said, "This is where I had to be. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business." And that phrase there in verse 49 in the Greek, it's kind of strange, but it literally says, "in the of my Father." That's a strange way to say it, isn't it? I had to be in the of my Father. In other words, anything pertaining to my Father. Whatever my Father was doing, I must be doing. Wherever my Father's at work, I must be at work. His mission is my mission, and I must complete it. Now, when we read Jesus' response to Mary, there are a couple of lessons that we can learn about Jesus and how he understood himself. First of all, Jesus understood that he was on a mission. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he knew that he was on this earth for a mission. And this is partly why this story is so important in the Gospel of Luke. Because Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Lamb of God, this was not an idea. This wasn't just some idea that someone suggested to him. This wasn't an idea that other people pushed on him and then he eventually came to accept it. This wasn't some idea that he just invented later on as an adult. This wasn't an idea. This was his identity. This is who he was. And at a very young age, Jesus understood that. He understood his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. There's another lesson that we see in Jesus' reply. He also understood his relationship with God the Father. And there's a connection here between what Mary says and what Jesus says, and you don't want to miss it. Mary says, your father and I have been searching for you. And so Jesus responded by saying, I must be about my father's business. Boy, 12-year-old Jesus sure knew how to correct his mother gently, didn't he? He sure did. Mary obviously knew that Jesus was virgin born, but folks, even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus understood his relationship with God the Father even better than his mother did. And so what we see here, we see first of all the law that Jesus satisfied, how he came and even as a boy at every point was satisfying the law of God. And then we see the identity that Jesus understood, that he saw himself as being on a mission. He saw himself as the Son of God. But then there's a third thing that I want you to notice about Jesus, that we learn from him even as a boy. We see the growth Jesus experienced. We see the growth Jesus experienced. Look at verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. By the way, this is the second time in Luke's gospel we are told that Mary kept something in her heart. Mary is making a mental scrapbook. And the reason why I believe Luke mentions this to us twice now is kind of a hint, kind of his way of saying that much of this material that we're reading in the Gospel of Luke resulted from his interviews with Mary. I do believe that she was the source for much of this. But notice in the first part of this verse, Jesus, having been found by Joseph and Mary, it says he went back to Nazareth and he was obedient to them. Jesus was the Son of God. If ever you would think there's some child that does not have to be obedient to mom and dad, this would be the time, right? Isn't that what you would think? Jesus, at the age of 12, had more wisdom than Joseph and Mary, had more knowledge than Joseph and Mary, had a perfect sinless life, unlike Joseph and Mary. And yet, the Bible says, he obeyed them. Now, I have to say something here, and I've already accepted what is going to happen when this service is over. I've already accepted the fact that some of you are going to come to me and say, Pastor, best sermon ever. And some of you are going to come and say, Pastor, worst sermon ever. So here it goes. Children, teenagers, listen to me carefully. Obeying your parents is being like Jesus. Understand that. Obeying your parents is part of being like Jesus. Unless your parents tell you to do something that would be disobeying God, which could happen, but that's not likely. But unless they tell you to disobey God, you are to obey them. Jesus obeyed his parents, and you are to obey yours as well. Now, parents, while I'm at it, you had better not teach your children by word or deed that obedience is optional. Because I believe what we're seeing today in America is generations of young people that are growing up, and they're going to experience all sorts of unnecessary heartache in life because in their home, disobedience was never taken seriously, and obedience was not considered mandatory. Now, children, teenagers, you're at home, you are to obey your parents. Now, later on, we see in Luke chapter 8 a situation where Mary calls for Jesus. Jesus does not come to her the way Mary wants him to. Well, guess what? Jesus was grown at that point. He no longer had to obey Mary, honor her, yes. As a grown man, at that point, he no longer had to obey her. He was an adult. He was no longer living under her roof and was no longer under her authority as a parent. You've heard the expression, perhaps, my roof, my rules. You ever heard that? I do believe there is biblical precedent for that. So let me say, if you are of age, if you are 18 years old, 19, 20, or older, and you are still living at home, God bless you. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you are willing to obey the rules of the parental authorities in that home, and if at some point you conclude that those rules are no longer for you, that's okay. There's this wonderful thing that they have called a door. Almost all homes have them these days. And there is nothing that would keep you from taking your possessions, packing them up, and as an adult, moving out on your own. But as long as you are under their roof, you are under their authority. And the Bible says, yes, you are to obey them. Now that that's out of the way, we're going to look at verse 52. But first, I want you to go back to verse 40. Because here's where we see Jesus' growth. It says, the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. And by grace here, it doesn't mean saving grace, but God's favor was upon him. Now, this is what was true about Jesus from birth until the age of 12. And then we get to verse 52, and we see what was true about Jesus from the age of 12 until the age of 30. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. We wonder what happened in Jesus' life during all of those years, 18 years of his life in which we aren't told anything. Well, we're not told what we want to know, but we are told what we need to know. What happened in Jesus' life during those 18 years? Two words. Jesus grew. Jesus grew. That's what that word increase means. He grew. And yes, this is hard for us to get our minds wrapped around the thought of God growing in anything. But part of the miracle of the incarnation, part of the miracle of Christmas, part of the miracle of God becoming flesh to dwell among us is that Jesus, the eternal, everlasting Son of God, laid aside the free use of his divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence. He laid aside the free use of all of these attributes, all of these powers, and he voluntarily accepted limitations so that he could be born, so that he could grow and become a man as any other man would. Luke tells us four ways in which Jesus grew. It says that he grew in wisdom. Now, I believe that refers to intellectual growth. Intellectual growth. Well, guess what? Jesus knew the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures because he learned the scriptures. It wasn't just osmosis where he went to sleep one night and he woke up and suddenly he knew them all. He grew intellectually. There was intellectual growth. And then there was physical growth. It says that he grew in stature. He grew physically. And I believe that that's important because, you know, over these years, as I've been preaching through books of the Bible, you know, anytime we're in the New Testament, well, just over and over and over again, we see all these references, all these reminders of the divinity of Christ, and we need to also remember the humanity of Christ, that he was not only fully God, but he was also fully man, and that he physically grew. And it, folks, I don't tell you this in order to be coarse or crude. I tell you this because it is theologically important. We need to remember that Jesus grew physically, that Jesus actually had to be potty trained. He had to learn how to take his first steps. He had to learn how to read. And then later on, he experienced puberty, and his voice changed, and all those natural growing pains. And yes, Jesus burped, and he would sweat, and when he did, he stank. And this is Jesus experiencing life, all of those common parts of life that we do, and yet doing it perfectly, yet doing it all without sin, so that he could one day lay down his life for sinners. And so we see this intellectual growth, and there was this physical growth. And then it says he grew in favor with God. Spiritual growth. The older Jesus became, the more evident the fruit of the Spirit was in his life. And he grew in favor, not only with God, but he grew in favor, the favor of man. That's social growth. He learned how to live with his fellow man. He learned how to deal with people, including those difficult people, those EGR people, extra grace required. You know what I'm talking about. He learned to deal with them, and yet through it all, once again, without sin, ever. And in such a way that as others could see him and as they got to know him, he grew in favor with them because they could say, we've never met anyone like Jesus. You think about these areas, intellectual growth and physical growth and spiritual growth and social growth. Now, I would just humbly suggest if Jesus had to grow in these areas, how much more do we? Perhaps we would do well to use this as a template, to look at our lives and to ask ourselves, am I growing in all of these four areas? Perhaps parents, you can use this as a template to ask yourself, am I actively teaching my children how to grow in all of these areas? Maybe if you're making resolutions, a good resolution to make would be to grow in all four of these areas. I think about a man in closing, a man by the name of Johnson Oatman Jr. You may not be familiar with that name, but in the 19th century, he was born, and about the age of 36, he came to realize that he was not serving God as he should be, that it was time for him to start using his gifts to serve the Lord. Well, his gift was music. And so committing himself to God afresh and anew, he began to write hymns. And for the next several decades of his life, until God called him home, he averaged about 5 hymns per week. 5 new hymns that he wrote every single week. These hymns, as they accumulated thousands of them, why they became some of the most beloved and the most requested songs that were sung in the churches in his generation. But one of those songs that he wrote had to do with his growth in the Lord and what he was praying for God to do in his life. And I want you to listen. You might know this hymn. The first verse goes like this. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. May that be our prayer for us as well. Just as Jesus grew, we would grow intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially, that God would put us on that higher ground. Would you join me as we pray?